as really the intro to our series on New Testament church life, where we're covering all the epistles in the New Testament. So I'd like to direct your attention to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Many of you know that in the state of Washington, they've issued a state of emergency because of the death of someone from the coronavirus. And so they are taking special precautions. And when people hear news like that, they can easily be shaken. They can easily have their peaceful composure disturbed. We've learned as we've been studying this book how the Thessalonian believers were shaken by some false teaching, some false interpretations from the reports they were getting concerning the day of the Lord. Some of them believed that they were in the day of the Lord, and this was contrary to what the Apostle Paul had taught previously. So they thought that maybe he had changed his persuasion and his teaching. So they were confused. Maybe you read through the Bible and you got to a passage that was difficult. I know a brother of mine, we were talking about reading through Hebrews 6 as a new believer, and you can be shaken by this and just say, well, am I truly saved? What happens if I sin? If you're reading through 1 John, you read about he that sins is of the devil and you still have sin in your life. Does this mean that you've lost your salvation, that there's no way for you to return? And of course, the devil loves to take the word out of context and to get you confused and to get you under condemnation. He is a person who shakes. God shakes people in a different way so that we will see his unshakable truth, his unshakable kingdom. So we'll run to him when things are shaken. So the Apostle Paul is giving a prescription. He's saying, when you are shaken, you can be stabilized. Stabilized through the Word of God. Stabilized by anchoring your faith to what you know to be true. The Apostle Paul is broadcasting a health alert. He's saying, if you want to stay healthy at this time, remember what you were taught. Remember the tradition, what was passed on from the apostles. Remember what is written in the scriptures. This is how Jesus handled the tempter in the wilderness with the Word of God. It is written. One preacher said that his job as pastor was to remind the congregation of what they already know. And I can certainly identify with that. Dr. James Stewart of Scotland said that the curse of the Scottish ministry is its unwillingness to be repetitious of the obvious. I'm an imperfect man preaching to imperfect people, but we have the perfect Word of God. And the perfect provision of the Holy Spirit, who is our teacher, who leads us into all truth. And my prayer is that through careful and prayerful preaching, this imperfect communicator communicating to imperfect people might be a part of the process of the Holy Spirit perfecting us all. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, Peter says, I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up. The Apostle Paul says, do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? In other words, the Apostle Paul had been teaching these truths. So what he's going to repeat in this chapter is most likely nothing new. He's just telling them what they already know. He's reminding them. He's repeating. So I want to start with the value of repetition. And Peter says, I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder. The expression to stir up means to arouse, not just to arouse in your head mental recognition, but to arouse your whole being, your affections, your conscience. The Apostle Peter is saying, I want you to live in the light of what you already know. When the Apostle Paul was instructing those he was discipling, he says, I want you to go and remind people of what they already know. 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul writes in verse 14 to Timothy, he says, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of hearers. Let me say this. If you are just getting information from the messages on Sunday and not living in the light of them, you are wasting your time. Now, there is value in getting the information. We need accurate information from the Word. But when we hear the Word, we are responsible for living in the light of it. What I know about the future will affect how I live today. What I can expect in the grand scope of things as it is outlined in Scripture, that gives me an orientation so I can walk wisely and redeem the time in this life. I know what's important because of the Scriptures. I know what is valuable. I know what I'm accountable for. I know what you're accountable for. And that's why I want to preach with passion about these things. And I want to remind you of what you already know. You know where history is headed. You know that one day we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ and we must all give an account. So really, the issue isn't going to be at the judgment seat, did you accomplish everything on your bucket list? It's going to be, are you prepared to meet a holy God who reigns in righteousness, who is so holy that he cannot look upon sin? Are you right with God? And the only way that we can be right with God is through faith in the good news of God's provision for guilty sinners, imperfect as we are, falling short as we are of the glory of God. We can be made right with God through faith in the provision of a full and perfect salvation. You know, the Apostle Paul, when he writes the Philippians, he says, I don't mind repeating myself. He says in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard to you. I'm telling you what I've already told you, the truth of the Word of God. God has a plan of salvation. It is a full salvation. It is a perfect salvation. It is God doing for you what you could not do for yourself, so that you will not be shaken by false teaching. You'll be grounded in the truth of God's Word, the whole counsel of God. And it's so important that we learn how to study the Bible, that we receive the Word as it is in the balance of Scripture, in the totality of Scripture, in its context. Romans 15:15, Paul says, but I have written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given to me. And so people, often shaken by partial information, bad news, they can be stabilized with a big picture and accurate information. While I was with the homeschoolers on Friday, one of the members of our group went off the trail and hit a tree. And when the mother heard the news, of course, panic, because to hit a tree usually in going off the trail means death. I mean, you can easily die from hitting a tree. But the news was inaccurate and partial, because this girl, she got off the trail and she slid into the tree, and thankfully, after the x-rays, there were no broken bones. But the news to the mother, obviously, this is the worst possible news that she could get. You see, she had partial information. You can easily be shaken by partial information, inaccurate information. So we need the information from the Word of God. But information from the Word of God that is divorced from personal application could prove to be worthless. The question is the information that you're getting on Sundays, is it going just into your head and not into your heart? What we study in 2 Thessalonians is to establish you in the truth. It's to deepen your understanding of the truth. I want this to take hold of your heart. So you will say, hey, I knew these things, but now I know these things. Like Job in the 42nd chapter, he says, I have heard you with the hearing of my ear, but now my eye sees you. Do you think that you can grow in your understanding of these things? I think so. Or are we just going to say, oh, another message on 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? Listen, this is for your benefit. And so the Apostle Paul is clarifying their understanding about the future, and he's giving a sequence of events. very quickly. He gives a sequence of events. He says, we're living in a period of restraint right now. This is the church age. And there is lawlessness in the world. There's a spirit of Antichrist in the world. There is tribulation in this world. In this world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. God is in control. And right now there is a restraint on the lawlessness that is at work in the world today. But we also know that Christ is going to return for his church. He's going to take his bride to himself. Now, I recognize that there are some people who put the rapture in a different place in the sequence, but it makes sense to me, and it makes sense in the context of the scripture that this rapture occurs before the wrathful judgment of the day of the Lord. I don't understand how the Thessalonians would be shaken to believe that they were in the tribulation if the Apostle Paul had previously taught that they would be in the tribulation and that they would be in the day of the Lord. Why would they be saying, oh, we're shaken, we're confused because we're in the day of the Lord? And if the Apostle Paul had previously taught them to expect the return of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, says, comfort yourself with these things. Be looking to the Lord. And as the scriptures say, when John on the island of Patmos, the Lord Jesus says to him, I am coming quickly, and he says, even so, come, Lord Jesus. So there's that expectation, the doctrine of imminence, and that's why I put the rapture in that order. Then that's to be followed by the rebellion, and this is referred to in the first part of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the apostasy, which is the great falling away, and the rise of the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction, who will be destroyed by the breath of the mouth of the returning King of Kings. After that, the retribution, where we're going to see the wrathful judgments of God upon those that dwell upon the earth. This is what we studied in the book of Revelation. And then there is the return of Christ to reign upon the earth. This is the reign of Christ known as the millennium, the thousand-year period on the earth. So he says, remember these things. You do not need to be in a panic about world events. We're not to be looking here and looking there and trying to find our place on the map. We put our hearts and minds into what God has made known of himself in the scriptures, what he has planned for us according to the scriptures. We're to redeem the time. We're to not to be looking to the left and looking to the right. We're to be doing our job, making disciples of all kinds of people, being filled with the Holy Spirit and empowered by the Spirit to do what he is doing. As workers together with him, we're building his church against which the gates of hell cannot prevail. And we should be encouraged by this word. So picking up with verse 13, he's reminding them what they were previously taught. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this that he called you through our gospel, that you gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions. Remember, that's the traditions, that which was passed on by the apostles' doctrine, the faith once delivered to the saints, which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Father, thank you for your word. And we pray that you would open up our minds, that you would speak to us, that you would enable us to live in the light of what you are showing us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So he's giving this challenge. He's saying, do not be deceived. Do not be shaken. Stand firm and hold fast to the word. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or letter from us. In other words, we haven't changed our minds on these things. You can build and take these words to the bank because the word of God is true. Secondly, remember what you already know. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? That's the challenge. We spoke about that last week. Then there is the contrast. He says, remember where you were before you knew Christ. You were once darkness, living in a lie, given to delusion, following the course of this world, spiritually subject to Satan, dead in your trespasses and sins, children of wrath, under the dominion of the kingdom of darkness. But now, now, you've been made alive. Now you are a child of the day, walking in the light. You are people holding fast to the truth. You're speaking the truth in love. So in previous weeks, we contrasted the coming of Christ and the coming of the Antichrist. Do you remember? And we spoke about how Paul lines them up in this chapter and contrasts them. We also contrasted the operating power of Christ. He operates by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then we contrasted that with the operation of the Antichrist, who is energized and activated by Satan. We have the very same words used, energia, which is, we get the word energy from. So we have the true Christ energized by the Holy Spirit, and then we have the Antichrist who's energized with the power of Satan. Now we see a contrast in the people belonging to Christ and the people who will be following the Antichrist, and we see that they are subjects of two different kingdoms. So we see that as believers, we are following the truth. We are anchoring our affections and our minds to the truth of God's word. We're building our houses upon the rock. Amen? Mm-hmm. And then we see that the world system, those that dwell on the earth, those who refuse the love of the truth are the people of the lie. The people who are following Christ are given to the word of God. They've received the love for the truth, whereas those in the kingdom of darkness are given to delusion. Delusion, false impressions, false interpretations, given to delusion. So those that are given to the truth are given to the truth so as to be saved, to be delivered. And then we see those that continue to follow the lie and believe the lie and receive the delusion, refusing to receive the love of the truth, are to be condemned. We see that the community of the redeemed are following Christ, and we see that the unregenerate community is following the Antichrist. We see that those that are following Christ are pursuing holiness. And this is a very important part of the salvation package, is our sanctification. As I said last week, sanctification is linked to justification. And unfortunately, there's an emphasis so much on justification by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, that sometimes they forget that it's not just about having your sins forgiven and being declared righteous, but it's if you truly are alive to God, you're going to be walking in holiness, towards holiness. Doesn't mean that you're perfect, but you've got a new direction. Sanctification is, it's inextricably linked to justification. That a person who is justified by faith will be pursuing holiness. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So we see, in contrast, their lawlessness of those that are walking in darkness. We see the people of God loving the truth, and then we see those in the kingdom of darkness refusing the love of the truth and loving unrighteousness. In other words, they continue in lawlessness, which simply means being a law unto yourself. In other words, I'm doing my own thing. And isn't our consumer culture fostering that? Do your own thing. What's true for you is true for you. What's true for me is true for me. And so everyone has their relative morality and their own understanding, and that law is a lawlessness. They're laws unto themselves. It's the myth of human autonomy, which was given by the serpent to the people of the lie in Genesis chapter 3, that if you do these things, surely you will not die, has God said, and you shall be as gods. Law unto yourself. So that the contrast is that God is in control over all. Satan is not an equal partner. This is not dualism. This is not Eastern religion where you've got the George Lucas Star Wars, where you've got the dark side and the light side, and you know which one's going to win. This is not that kind of a battle. The Lord is supreme over all. And he is going to destroy the Antichrist like this. It's like what we do with a little piece of fluff, you know, that gets on the table. It's not going to be this heavy battle away with you. And then we have, in contrast to the sovereignty of God, we've got the activity of Satan. We see God restraining evil, and then we see, in contrast, Satan, the Antichrist, displaying himself as God. We see God's sovereignty in salvation, saving those that are lost who repent, or granted repentance unto life. But we see also judicial hardening. The people who continue to follow the Antichrist, God is going to use this, even as he used the hardening of Pharaoh's heart to give greater glory to himself, so that people would see how great his salvation is. So God will put on display his greatness, his glory, and perhaps bring people to repentance, because they will see this is what the reign of the Antichrist is all about. It's leading to destruction. And maybe even today we can see, you know, people's attitudes of lawlessness leading them into such an abyss already. Just sort of as a preview of the hell that they will be experiencing. And people will say, okay, I don't want that. And perhaps the Holy Spirit would use that to cause them to turn and be released from the hold of the evil one's delusion. So we see how Satan actually is producing through the Antichrist deception. Yet the believers are following the word of God and being sanctified with the truth. The followers of the Antichrist are perishing. So we see two things going on even now, before this period described as the day of the Lord. We see even now that there are people who are saved, who are being saved. Do you realize if you have trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are not only saved, you are being saved. Because there is this sanctification process that is going on. You are becoming what God has already made you to be. Isn't that exciting? He already has perfected you. You are complete in Christ Jesus, but now in your daily experience, he is conforming you by the word, by the Spirit, by his dealings, by the sanctifying effect of the fellowship of the saints. He is conforming you to the image of Christ. And we look forward to every day we have left on this planet. Every day of a 94-year journey, you know, it's worthwhile. It's worthwhile because you're being perfected to be more like Jesus, okay? So we see the sovereignty of the Lord, the power of the Lord. He slays the enemy with the breath. But we see, what's the power of the evil one? It's the power of wickedness. And it leads people to wickedness. But God gives them over to their wickedness. And that's what we call the judicial hardening. And this is the judgment of abandonment, where he gives people over. We read about this in the book of Romans, don't we? How he gives people over to their evil desires. And this becomes a form of judgment. I believe there's judgment already going on in our society as we see God giving people over to their desires. He's saying, you want that? You get that. But what you get is your own punishment, because you will reap the consequences of your awayness, your going away. And so we see how the work of the enemy is to exude falseness. And then we see how God, who is greater, takes that falseness and he sends a great delusion. And we see the impact of the delusion as he brings about this for the purpose of judgment. Satan is working in order to deceive, but God is working in order to bring about clarity in the judgment. I believe that God is right. Shall not the God of this world do right? His righteous judgment. And one day it's going to be manifestly clear, just as it's manifestly clear when the children of Israel were delivered from Egypt and there were the signs and wonders with the plagues of judgment and also the opening up of the Red Sea. Hey, God is in this. God is in control. God is doing for us what we could not do for ourselves. We don't deserve it at all, but God has given us a way out from the punishment that we deserve. Remember, the angel of death in the Passover was to go over every home. It was only the blood of the Lamb that spared the Israelites. And the same thing is true for us. God is just. He is holy and just, and we all are hell-deserving sinners. We are all under the wrath of God, but it's the mercy of God that's provided for us through the Lamb of God that gives us a way out, and that is a picture of God's great salvation. So this is a confidence. He's saying, I want you to have faith, confides, that's the Latin, with faith. I want you to stand with faith. I want you to live with faith. I want you to be confident in what the Word of God has declared. So he says, this is what we do. He goes into thanksgiving. Now, some commentators just think this is a pickup prayer. You know, Paul's always putting a prayer in. No, he's thinking the same along the same lines. He's saying, think about it for a moment. He's saying that you were once lost. You were once convicted. You were once living in your damnable sins. But God in his mercy showed you that you needed a Savior. And so the believers receive a love for the truth of who God is, and what he has done in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life under the law on our behalf, fulfilling the commandments, every one of them on our behalf. And then he died in our place on the cross, that the death penalty our sin deserved would be paid and justice would be satisfied so God could righteously forgive us of our sins and give us the free gift of eternal life. Be confident that God has provided a salvation for you that is perfect. God sovereignly granted us repentance unto life, that is, faith to look away from our sins, to renounce our former idolatries, and to turn to God and trust his saving work through Jesus Christ, and to cast ourselves upon him, owning him as Lord and Savior. Did that happen in your life? Did you have that conviction of sin, that you were condemned under God's law and your sins had damned you to hell, but God in his mercy and grace opened up a way by sending his Son to be a substitute for you? And he puts himself in your place, and where you failed to live under God's law and fulfill God's law, Jesus fulfills every jot and tittle of the law for you. So your record of wrong could be erased and his record of righteousness could be credited to your account. Do you understand that? That is worthy of a hallelujah, a celebration unto God for what he has done. So he said, we should always give thanks to God for you. He's saying, I give thanks to God for you, but you should also give thanks to God for what he has done in your life and what he's done in your brother's and sister's life. It's the moral obligation. It's the intelligent thing to do. Give thanks to God. And this is consistent with Paul's message. In everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus to you. But this is a no-brainer. You should give thanks to God for your salvation. We should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning. Last week I told you that this word is one of those words that are translated different in different versions because, remember, in the letters that Paul wrote, they were all capital letters and no spaces between them. So here we have arche and arcane. They sound very much the same. You put them together. Op means from, and then arche means the beginning, arches here. But if you put arcane, it means first fruits. So ESV says God has chosen you as the first fruits, and the NASB says God has chosen you from the beginning. You say, well, which one do I go with, ESV or NASB? Well, you know what? First of all, if you want to go into some textual criticism, you'll just say, okay, let's just compare how these words were used in other documents. How were they used in Paul's writings? But when you now analyze these, you say it could go either way. And the key point is that it doesn't change the meaning at all. Because were the Thessalonians... were they like the first fruits of Thessalonica, the people who came to Christ? Yes, they were. You know, and remember, the first fruits in the Bible, if you're reading through the book of Leviticus, you remember the offering of the first fruits. This is a way of consecrating yourself unto the Lord. You bring the best of what you have to the Lord. Well, certainly the first fruits of the ministry are the people who are coming to Christ first, and this is the offering. He says, so you're the first fruits in Thessalonica. They weren't the first fruits of Macedonia because Paul had gone to Philippi before he had gone to Thessalonica. So it makes sense either way. It doesn't really change things. It's not a game changer. The point is, God has chosen you. He's chosen you. But what did he choose you for? Some people say, well, maybe he chooses people for different purposes. He does. He chooses people for different purposes. But right here, it says what we're chosen for. What is it for? Salvation. Chosen for salvation. But not just salvation, not just sort of salvation, meaning one piece of the puzzle of justification, how to be right with God, a holy God without being condemned and without God sacrificing or compromising his righteousness by letting you go with a record of wrong. No, it's through sanctification. Salvation is going to produce a life change. And this is the salvation that we're chosen for, a salvation that is connected to sanctification, and that sanctification ultimately leads to glorification. When Christ returns and he consummates his promise and he returns to earth, and we, when we see him, we shall be like him. So we see that we're sanctified by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are two finite verbs in this particular section: chose and called. This is the activity of who? God. God chose. God called. We're going to look into that right now. Now, from this point of view, the Apostle Paul is taking us right back to the past. Whether you're the first fruits of those who've come to Christ in New England or in Thessalonica, or whether it was from the beginning of the world. We know elsewhere in the scriptures, Paul uses that we're chosen from the beginning. Actually, he doesn't use from the beginning. He uses before the foundations of the world. But here, the emphasis is on the fact that he chose us and that he called us. And so we give thanks to God for genuine salvation. And here, he's reminding the Thessalonians that they were called through our gospel. I like the way he says it. He doesn't say, I'm calling you through the gospel, the good news. He's saying, this is our gospel. Remember, guys, we're in this together. It's our gospel. It's not there's a different gospel for you and a different gospel for you. We are sharing this good news. And the good news is not about us and our story. We all have testimonies, and thank God for them. But they're all different here. But there's this one common thing. It's our gospel. We're focusing on the good news of who God is and what he's done in the person of his son, Jesus Christ, to redeem guilty sinners and bring them to himself so that we can share in the future that he is promised, the paradise, the kingdom, all of those things that are prefigured right from the book of Genesis on through Revelation. So we're called through our gospel, first of all, by the word of God. This is a universal call. This is audible. This is external. This is indiscriminate. The sower goes into the field and sows the seed. Does he discriminate and put a seed over here, over there? No. Everywhere, everywhere, liberally, liberally. And so the word of God is to go out to all people. It's a universal call. And we see that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So there's an audible proclamation of the word of God. This is how people are saved. God has ordained that people should hear the word, and then faith or repentance unto life is given, and a person believes, and then they are sealed with the Spirit, they are born of the Spirit, and they come alive to God. Romans 10:14 speaks of how can they hear unless there be a preacher? And then Acts 17 speaks of the responsibility of everybody to hear the word. Acts 17:30, remember Paul says on Mars Hill, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So this call is universal, external, audible, and indiscriminate. It's a call to repent and believe the gospel. But behind that external, audible, universal call, there is the call of the Spirit. This is the Spirit working when you hear the word of God, something that is internal rather than external, something that is discriminate rather than indiscriminate, something that is not audible. It's like in the scene in Song of the Wind, I hear a voice behind the voice and it's calling me by name. It's the Holy Spirit working and in the stillness and in his power. And it is the Holy Spirit giving life. So they become alive. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God made us alive. And this is what the Apostle Paul said about the Thessalonians. He reminded them that God was going to use the preaching and the teaching, but the Holy Spirit would energize that. In 1 Thessalonians 1:5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, not just the external audible means of communication, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. In Acts 11:18, we read that when people heard the gospel, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles and also the repentance that leads to life. So we see how faith is given as a gift, as part of regeneration, and that we see as a result of this, people believing on the Lord Jesus. God uses ordained means. And this is important for us to realize. God is sovereign, but human beings are what? Responsible. So we have the danger in sometimes the sort of the hyper-Calvinistic response is that God is sovereign and it's all going to happen without any responsibility. Yes, God is the one who calls it. It's a monergistic thing. It's God's work that produces the faith and produces the repentance that leads to life. But human beings are responsible. Just as there's a moral obligation for every human being to respond to the truth of the gospel, there's a moral obligation for every believer to communicate the gospel to others. There's the God uses ordained means of faithful proclamation and prayer. Prayer is God's ordained means. He wants us to be praying for people that their hearts would open and that they would receive the good seed of the gospel, that they would receive the love for the truth. You see how God uses these means? Revelation chapter 22, 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. So you have a part in this. Now, it's not a meritorious part. It's not saying, okay, I've got a part. I played a part in someone's salvation. No. This should give us great confidence, too, that when we share the gospel, it's not us that will change a person's mind or heart. That God will grant repentance to whom he will. He will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, as Romans chapter 9 says. But we have a part to play, that we are to be responsible. I hope that's clear. So, what is this repentance that leads to life? What is saving faith? Saving faith is not merely giving mental assent to a set of doctrines. You know, sometimes in different traditions, you have people, they grow up in the church, and then they are taught to memorize the catechism, and they have these different things that they believe, and they're able to recite a creed. And so they know it in their heads, but that doesn't mean that they are converted. Mental assent is not saving faith. Saving faith is something else. I want to explain what saving faith is. I think it's put very well by one of the Puritans who said that saving faith is a whole-souled embrace of God's truth. Whole-souled. Whole-souled belief. Now, does saving faith involve your mind? Yes. It involves your mind. But does it involve your mind only? No. Because we're told that we receive the love of the truth, right? There's something more than just mental assent that goes on with saving faith. You can recite a creed, and as we've said, even Satan believes that Jesus died on the cross and rose, but he's not a benefactor of saving faith. Saving faith involves the mind, but it also involves emotions. Does saving faith involve a decision? Yes. But is it an act of the will only? No. The mind and the emotions. And it's worked by the Spirit. So we see how we are chosen for salvation. This is the second verb. First verb is called, the second one's chosen. They're chosen for salvation through sanctification. Remember, last week I said it's like a link in the chain. We go right back here before your salvation, and you were chosen by God. God's electing love. He chose. And then we have that linked to the calling and the receiving of repentance that leads to life, saving faith. That we have justification linked to sanctification. Does it end with sanctification? No, it goes on to glorification. Now, if we break any of those links, it all falls apart. In other words, that salvation of you being restored to function, if there is no sanctification, if there's no justification, there's no glorification. You with me? That's all part together. It's unto glorification at the coming of Christ. Now, when we speak about God choosing us for salvation, it is not that God chose me because he knew I would choose him. That is not election. That is ratification. If I'm just choosing those who are choosing, if God was just choosing those who were choosing him, that would not be a choice. The word that's used for chosen here is a unique word. It's hiereo or hiereomai, which actually is a word that's used at the middle voice, meaning he's choosing for himself. He's choosing for himself. The word is found in Deuteronomy chapter 26, verse 18 in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and that the Lord has declared today that you are a people for his treasured possession. In other words, he chooses you to be his treasured possession, as he promised you, and that you are to keep all his commandments. It also doesn't mean that God looks through the corridors of time and he sees someone whose heart is sensitive, and then he chooses them because he or she has got faith. It's not, or that person looks like a religious person. No, it's not like that. It's God, because he is God, not seeing anything that's necessarily favorable in us, but God in his mercy. We are all born dead in our trespasses and sins. Therefore, it takes a miracle for us to come to life. So, nor is it just God choosing us for service. And some people say, oh, that's a little bit more palatable. I can get my head around this, that God chooses me just because he can use me in a certain way. God can do that, and he will do that. He uses those people that he chooses. But in this case, his choice for salvation is not for service, because the scriptures say specifically, we are chosen from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. So we give thanks to God for a genuine salvation. Is it a miracle? To any one of you, we know you made a decision, you thought about it, you're emotionally persuaded, but in the end, wasn't it a God thing? Wasn't it God who opened your eyes? So every person believes this. Even though we don't understand it, we believe this. We know this in our knower, that it's all of grace, that it is God's doing. We are, secondly, thankful for what God has done, for his love. Notice how he starts out in verse 13. He says, we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren beloved by the Lord. What a great expression. Isn't this a miracle that not only are we saved, but we're saved to be adopted into this family with brothers who are beloved by the Lord. By the word is adelphoi in the Greek, which it means brothers, but it's referring to the family. We're family, and the family is loved by the Lord. And then we thank the Lord for what he's done in calling us through our gospel. And he's chosen us for salvation. He's justified us. He's declared us righteous. He's sanctified us. He's already positionally sanctified us, set us apart in Christ Jesus, so we're complete in him. We're righteous in him. We're seated above in heavenly places in him. But God is now making us to be what he's to become what he's already made us to be. Is that clear? That's called progressive sanctification. And that progressive sanctification begins when we get saved. That's definitive sanctification. There comes a time in your life where you make a decision that you realize it wasn't your decision. In the end, it was God working in you to cause a whole-souled embrace of the truth. And then you find out that you have been set apart from your old life. You are not who you were. How many of you can say that? I'm not who I was. And that's a definitive sanctification. Your old man has been crucified with Christ, and you are now a new person in Christ. That's definitive sanctification. You've been set apart from your old life in Adam, the old patterns of behavior. Do you still revert to them from time to time? Yes. But you're separated from them. That's not the real you. And if you haven't had that experience of a definitive sanctification, you have not had the experience of justification, and you have not yet responded to the call. And I urge you to do that today, because there is nothing to hinder you from responding and from receiving the love of the truth. Because God has chosen to use me to preach the gospel to you as a universal call, now you are responsible to respond. Remember, we said responsibility is our response to his ability. Can he save you? He said, whosoever. Isn't that a great word? Whosoever. It's not like, okay, just this one. Okay, the blondes today. We're just taking the blondes. No, it's whosoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. Whosoever, in Romans 10, 13. Don't you love the whosoevers of the Bible? Because it means you. So let's just take a few of these verses. Our time is going so quickly. John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. How many of you chose to be born? Not one hand went up. Not one hand went up. That's because it wasn't your decision. It wasn't your choice. And John is saying that the new birth is not of the result of blood. It's not of human descent, parents or grandparents. It's not by the will of the flesh, nor by our own efforts to earn our way into heaven, not the will of man. But we've been born by the will of God, born of the Spirit, born from above, by the will of God. Why? Because our will was in bondage to sin and the devil. When Martin Luther wrote the bondage of the will, that's what he's referring to, that it's that we're in bondage and we cannot save ourselves. But standing behind the call of the gospel, the call of the preacher, the call of the word, the new birth that you experience is the work of the Spirit. Behind the audible call of the preaching or whoever's sharing the gospel, there's the inaudible call of the Spirit, calling, as it were, Lazarus out of the grave. We're talking about a supernatural thing. We're not talking about a little resuscitation after, you know, being unconscious for without a pulse for 20 minutes. We're talking about Lazarus, 4 days in the tomb, stinking, right? And then God calls him, and he who was dead comes alive. That's your story, folks. You had no capacity to respond or even to hear, but God supernaturally calls the dead to life. And that life is to lead you to holiness. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless. Do you see how the calling and the choosing leads to holiness? He's called us, what does it say, just to be saved? Just to get out of hell and into heaven? No, to be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. So we have throughout the Gospel of John so many references to God's sovereign electing love, his choice. In John 6, 37, he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Isn't that comforting to know? That if you come to Christ, it's because the Father gave you to the Son, and the Son will certainly not cast out those that were given to him from the Father. In John 6, 39, this is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. In other words, at the day of consummation, there will be glorification for those people who were chosen from the beginning. In the Gospel of John chapter 10, when Jesus is speaking about himself being the good shepherd, he's saying that my sheep know my voice. Then they respond. He says that there are other shepherds and there are other sheep in the pen, but they do not respond to the voice of the shepherd. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. John 17, 6. This is the great high priestly prayer. It's one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. And if you want to understand this truth even more deeply, just go home and read this chapter today, John 17. Jesus is praying before he goes to the cross, and he's about to enter into the holiest of all, shedding his blood and ransoming us from our bondage. And he is saying to the Father, I have manifested your name to the men that you gave me out of the world. They were yours and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have is given from you. Jesus also referred to this in the Gospel of Matthew in verse 27 of chapter 11. He says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father, what does it say? Except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So we see how God's electing love is involved in the Godhead with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, we know that God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. So these are just a few samples of how God has called us. We as believers, however, must make our calling and election sure. You know, sometimes I hear people say, well, you know, we don't know about Johnny. Johnny made a decision for Christ when he was in camp, but there's been no change in his life. He's just, he's not walking with the Lord. Well, that would cause me to question whether there's been saving faith. And that's not me being presumptuous. It's just simply knowing the chain of events. There's something wrong in the chain if Johnny's decision in camp, which he claims to be his saving moment, doesn't lead to sanctification in his life by the Spirit and faith in the truth, so he's hungering for the truth and loving the truth. It shows there's something deficient. So 2 Peter 1:10 says, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. How can I make certain his calling and choosing of me? Just asking these questions. Am I different than what I was? I know I'm not what I ought to be. I know that I'm not all that I should be. I know that I'm not yet all that I'm going to be, but thank God I'm not who I was, who I used to be. Can you say that? Can you say that? Can you say that you have received a love for the truth? This book, which was once, believe me, it was a dead book to me, now is a love letter to me. I read it, and I can't wait to hear God speak to me through it. Have you received that love for the truth? If you practice these things, if you are pursuing holiness, then you can be sure, yes, this is the real deal. This is genuine salvation. And you should give thanks to God for it. Amen. Let's close with that. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word, for its sanctifying effect in our lives. And I pray, Father, that we would go out from this place with the confidence that we belong to you, that we are not people of the lie, but we're people of the truth, that we're not being deceived by that which comes through the eye gate and the ear gate, manipulations of worldly wisdom, but we are building our house upon the solid rock of what your holy Son Jesus has proclaimed, what he has done, who he is, and be a part of what he's building against which the gates of hell cannot prevail. We just thank you, Lord, for your sovereign grace. Thank you, Lord, that we can say it's all of grace and not of ourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast, that we're saved by grace through faith, a faith that was ignited by your Holy Spirit in us that caused us to return from our idols and a repentance that leads to life. And we can say that, yes, we are alive by the grace of God to your presence. I pray that as we go from here, you would remind us of our responsibilities to share this good news with others and also to intercede. Even as we meet together in a few moments for prayer, Lord, that we would be praying in the Spirit, that we would be praying with your Holy Spirit doing this work to gather the lost and bring them under the sound of the gospel that they might be saved. And Lord, I pray if there's anyone here who's not yet received this truth, that even now they would run to you, that they would flee to you, that they would see that only in you can there be safety, refuge, salvation. May they respond to this health alert and this realize the state of emergency that this world is in, because there's something that's far more deadly than the coronavirus. It's the wages of sin that brings about our separation from you, that leads to death, eternal death, psychological death, physical death, spiritual death. So we ask these things in Jesus' name. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Amen.